Open your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Isaiah, please. It's our first reading today. Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 22. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up. And against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall. Against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft, and the haughtiness of men. Of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground, and from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks, to the clefts of the cliffs, and before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? Now turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers of the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to pay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Let us pray. O Lord, our righteousness, grant that we may attend to your word, that we may receive it as your truth, as the truth, with faith. Make up our lack of faith with your grace in granting us to believe it. May we love what we hear, and with meekness of readiness of mind, receive them as the words from your mouth. May we think upon them. May we be made wise from them. May we hide them in our hearts and bring forth the fruit of them in our lives, so that we would glorify Christ, who is our Lord. Amen. Of all of the subjects that Christians spend their time discussing, one is probably no more common to all eras of the church than the subject of the end of the world. It's not incorrect to say that this subject is of no less interest among those outside the church as well. Whether inside the church or outside the church, the subject seems to dominate popular culture, even the popular culture of Christian discussions, and has given birth to some of the popular notions that many people have about that influence them, about how we see human history and how we make meaning out of our lives and our existence. Those who are unfamiliar with the history of the church may think that this fascination with the end of the world is something modern, something that has occurred recently. People almost always, though, think that their ideas and their perceptions of things are fresh and profound in their own time. That's why our young people question the way that we're sometimes cynical. And young people, you know, I want to warn you that the ideas you have about the world and the way it ought to be are not new ideas, but we do not want to encourage you to not try to see Christ be worshipped in every corner of this globe, because that's the way it ought to be. From Paul's letters to the Thessalonians to the writers of modern Christian fiction, I mean, you can discern that since the beginning of the church, the Christians have always speculated about what the end of the world would be like and how things would turn out. The writer Andrew Davis cites as an example the fall of Rome to the Visigoths in 410 AD. Rome, who had become great and powerful, the timeless center of stability and order, falls to a people who are utterly unacquainted with God. This rattled the faith of a lot of people at the time, back there in the 5th century, so long ago, because they had, in their own minds, they had equated power and existence of God to the power and existence of the Roman Empire. And to see it fall was to threaten the very idea of their faith itself. With their lips, they would say, "Sure, in God we trust," but with their hearts, "In Rome we trust." Do I have to say that this occurs today? I don't think so. And if Rome could fall, then what could be counted on? What could we put our faith in, is what they asked. Take away Rome, which they did count on, and you take away everything that could be trusted. The end is near, you know. Into this situation, a man named Augustine. Augustine is a city, Augustine is a man, okay. Into this whole situation, Augustine comes with a very much different idea than this idea of Rome being the center of stability and power, and writes a book called The City of God, which some of you may have read. It is a display of the ongoing struggle between two cities, a city of man and a city of God. The city of man is represented by Rome and full of love of self and contempt for God. And the city of God is represented by the true Christian church and the driving by the love of God and the contempt of self. He portrays all of this as the way world history works. Two cities battling for the glory. Isaiah chapter 2 depicts the result of that so-called battle. And it turns out it's not much of a fight at all when you get right down to it. Our God, omnipotent, reigns. Period. Now, Isaiah, the whole book opens up with a display of the people's sinful condition. We looked at that last week. We saw the consequences of that sin and what God's answer was to it, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would take the crimson stain of their sin through the cross and the resurrection of Christ and wash it white as snow. And while grace is poured out freely to all who trust in Christ, repenting of their sins and calling upon him, judgment awaits those who do not. This impending judgment is yet to come in Isaiah 1, and it comes and is spoken of in spades in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 through 21. No doubt you heard that. And it is what awaits the residents of the city of man, to quote Augustine. The purpose of chapter 2 in Isaiah is to show the contrast between God's faithful city and man's unfaithful one, to highlight the conflict that would occur in the latter days. All right. Now, tucked between chapter 1 and chapter 2, verses 6 through 21, is a depiction of the outcome of this whole thing, this sovereign rule over all history. You know, if you're going to tell a story, it's good to have some suspense, right? I mean, you don't start out with the end. Because why listen to the story? Because, well, if you know the way it's going to turn out, it's not much of a story. Well, it's not much of a fight either when you look at the conflict that exists. Do not buy into the idea that the victory that God has promised us in His Word is somehow yet to be in a way that there is way that it could ever be in jeopardy. What Isaiah, I think, does here in putting, I mean, it isn't Isaiah's decision, it's the way that God gave him this revelation. He sets in stone the beginning principles, which is that God would establish him, his mountain, his kingdom, his city, and nothing can prevail against it. You know, that's because the Bible is not a story. It doesn't present the goings-on of history as a story. And that's not the concern about telling a story more than it's concerned about telling who wrote this story. What the Bible tells us about is who God is and what He is doing. So we find Isaiah starting out here with the result of God's victory and working from that reality to the futility of the struggle that Augustine wrote about. How the gates of the city of man shall never prevail. And so we see the outcome for the battle for glory in four movements. All right. The first movement is in verses 1 through 5. We see this in the peace of the city of God. The peace of the city of God. Now the whole of this prophecy starts out in chapter 1, verse 1, with a similar title that starts out chapter 2. The word of Isaiah. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And this extends all the way to chapter 5. And there it might be profitable to explain why chapters 1 through 5 occur before chapter 6, the events that is. Because in chapter 6 then we get the call of Isaiah as he's called to be a prophet. But just content yourself with the fact that what God is doing here in chapters 1 through 5 of Isaiah is laying the conditions for the society and the nation that Isaiah was called to be a prophet to. So that the diagnosis of the problem, the display of what is going on in the nation of Israel, in Judah and Jerusalem, is the conditions into which Isaiah is being sent to preach the word of God to them as God has called him to do. The words here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, are very, very similar, almost word for word, to Micah, chapter 4, 1 through 5. Micah and Isaiah being, well, they probably knew of each other, because they prophesied about the same time and in the same place. This is a vision of something called the latter days. So right away a question comes up, and we ask, what does that mean? When are these latter days? Are they something yet to come? Have they already happened? What is it? Well, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 gives us a glimpse into that. Long ago, it says, in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken through His Son. 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, and many antichrists have come. That's how we know it's the last hour. We're living in those latter days, is the point. And that's a key to understanding the application and meaning of verses 1 through 5. Because if these are things which are yet to come, which are not now happening, well then, we have yet to see them. But if they are now happening, then these words take on a different meaning. And they are happening. God has called the nations to Himself. The peace of the city of God is a reality today. The peace of the city of God here shown in these verses is first shown by God's supremacy over all. Now, Isaiah's hearers would have heard these words and they would have understood the references here. Every year there were annual feasts in Jerusalem. And this little town, in Jesus' day, 50,000 people, would swell to 250,000 people when all the people came throughout the land to the feasts that they were called to. Isaiah's appealing to this imagery that all the whole, not the whole nation, but all the world will eventually stream to God's mountain, which shall be exalted above all other mountains. God is supreme. He is the one who is above any other rule of authority. Here Isaiah speaks of the age of the gospel, when the supreme God is exalted. Now, it was the habit of people to erect religious sites on mountains, and the tallest mountain around in that part of the world is Mount Hermon, which is about 9,200 feet. It had snow on it, and its snow would melt, and the snow would run down the sides of Mount Hermon and would form the Jordan River eventually, with the source of fresh water for the Promised Land. And then that water would eventually end up in the Dead Sea, where it would get evaporated, and it would go back onto Mount Hermon. And so Mount Hermon was seen as this life-giving thing that gave the water to the Promised Land. But in Psalm 68, the psalmist says of Mount Hermon, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred at the mount that God has desired for his abode, and yes, where the Lord will dwell forever? Speaking of the mountain in Jerusalem, where he has established his rule, his temple, and his holiness. It's not the mountain of great height that is supreme, not the mountain that the world sees as supreme, which is the mountain that Isaiah is talking about. The mountain is his temple that is exalted before other mountains. His mountain is not even a physical temple. A day is coming when Zion will not be the physical mountain, not like a chunk on the earth, but the spiritual Zion that we have. You recall the interrogation Jesus goes into with the woman at the well. And he said, well, where shall we worship? Shall we worship at this hill or at your hill, where you say you're supposed to? You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. Which one are we to worship at? And what does Jesus say? Neither. For true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth, not with regard to a place on the ground. Those of you who have talked with me for very long will eventually discover that I love to talk about a trip we took to Israel. And one thing you get when you go there is that there is a misconception among even Christians that God dwells in some place, some geographic place in the earth, and he does not. God is not some local deity who dwells in this city or that city or on one hill or another hill, but he's the supreme God over all the earth. That's what Isaiah here is telling us by telling us that this mountain shall be exalted supreme over all the others. But this peace of God's city is also shown in how the nations stream to it. Another misunderstanding that occurs in the Old Testament so often. We see the Old Testament, some do anyway, as interested in really only the Jews and their land. Everything's about the Jews and their land. True Israel is chosen, and the land is given to them, and there are covenant promises, and they are elect as a nation. But in this election as a nation, the Jews of the Old Testament have a universal purpose that applies here. Their universal purpose, and I'm saying universal purpose of God, that purpose for all of history, of all mankind. All the nations shall flow to God's exalted mountain. In this day, the day of these verses here in chapter 2 of Isaiah, the purpose is that these nations, these non-Jewish nations, shall be flowing up into this great exalted temple, this mountain where God dwells. We have Ruth, who is a Moabite outside the Jewish people, who is part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. How about Rahab also, likewise? How about the lesson of the study of the prophet Jonah as he goes to an ungodly nation in Nineveh to preach the word of God to them, to move them to repentance? It's all over the Old Testament, even rooted in the very promises God gives when he establishes his covenant with Abraham, that the seed of him, of Abraham, would bless all of the nations. They missed this, and we miss it. if we do not realize that the gospel is the power of salvation to the Jew and to the Greek, that God has in Christ drawn all peoples to himself, not just those who are part of a certain nation, Scottish or Dutch or Irish, but all nations are drawn by God to his Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah sees instead, he looks at this nation of Israel and say, who would be drawn here? They are not like anything they should be. Isaiah speaks about a day when this whole thing shall be changed and all nations will be coming. And in the preaching of Peter at Pentecost, this is fulfilled. It's no wonder that Luke records the names of all these nations when he starts to talk about how who was there to hear the blessing of the Holy Spirit that day. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, people from Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Cretans, and Arabs, all flock to the city of God to hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit has poured out upon them. This city of God, which is a city of peace, is also the city of the peace of God. The church, the people that God has set aside for himself, has been and is being used by God to draw all nations to the peace, the true peace that we have in Christ. How grossly humans have understood this verse in Isaiah chapter 2. You know, this verse, number 4, is on the wall of a certain building in New York City. He shall judge the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There's a transformation of implements of war into implements of garden work, and it's written on the walls of the UN building in New York City. To anyone who knows anything about the real meaning of Isaiah's words here and those words on that wall in New York City, they do not refer to the peace between men, the peace of man to man, but to the peace of Christ, which applies to the conflict between man and God. To anyone who knows the spiritual applications of these beautiful words out of Isaiah's prophecy, the inscription is nothing but human pride, nothing but a line in the sand to be blind to the truth, to dare God or assume God's role. And behind the effort to inscribe on the walls of the UN with the word of the confidence in their own wisdom is a kind of blasphemy that assumes that they know better than God does what peace is. And this confidence is folly. And it is the kind of confidence that the city of man has. It is a wonder that they persist in this. I mean, the UN experiment has been around for a while, and it's a rousing failure like all other efforts of men to make heaven on earth. Any glance at world history will show you that. But God is concerned with peace, obviously. These words are not just idle words about pruning hooks and nations and wars. God is concerned with peace, but the vision of the mission of the mediator, even contained in Isaiah, he even has a name, the Prince of Peace. Christ was sent to bring peace. That's his whole point. Bringing peace has been God's purpose since the Garden of Eden. But peace, as defined by the Word of God, is restoring sinful man into a relationship of peace with God, and that's what the gospel's about, you see. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. The city of man has gotten the cart before the horse, thinking that they can affect peace of God by first having peace with men. But we know, after we have been brought to peace with God, and only after we have brought to peace with God by the blood of Jesus Christ, can we have any hope of peace with the neighbors next to whom we live, let alone those who are different than us in other countries. Ephesians 2, 11 through 21, or 11 through 22, highlight this. Therefore, it says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. If you want peace, you must have it in Christ. Tells us that the gospel is that which unites the world's peoples into one. It is the gospel who makes former enemies brothers and sisters in Christ, who share the same promise of heaven, the same Father, and the same union with Christ. That's what peace truly is, being in Christ. Okay, so the peace of the city of God is shown here as one of these movements of the result of this battle between the city of man and the city of God. But also shown is the shame of the city of man. Just look at verse 6 through 9. In Isaiah's day, he would have seen a people who ought to be driven by God's love. He ought to be driven by the love of God and the purity of his holiness, but instead these people had become spiritually destitute. What should have been a people exemplifying the true city of God had become the city of man. It's kind of what we remember when we were looking at the prophet Amos, how suddenly these people who were supposed to be God's people were now enemies of God. For you cannot be a friend to the world without being an enemy to God. Look at the shame that they amassed for themselves here in verses 6 through 9. They'd indulged the superstitious idolatry of the Philistines. Fortune tellers indulged in the religious practices. They've made deals. And they have turned their backs on the pure and true religion of God given to them. They were rich with silver and gold, but they wanted nothing to do with the wealth of God. They were strong. They were all about having strong armies and military might. But they were empty of the power that God has to salvation. They had no desire for it. They had become idolaters. They had become skilled at making false gods with their own hands. They were empty of devotion. They were full of one thing and empty of another. They were full of idolatry but empty of God. We're no better when we engage in our modern renditions of superstition, of materialism, and trust in the might of force rather than the might of God, revealed in the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we see that, first of all, there is a peace of the city of God. There is the shame, then, of the city of man. And we wrap up here with the terror of the day of the Lord and an invitation as a result of that terror. By far the most ink in this chapter has to do with the drastic nature of the demise of anyone who makes their home this world. The shame is set next to the peace. And what is the outcome but terror? This day of the Lord that is being talked about. Now we're shifting time a little bit. And now we're shifting to the time when God will judge and culminate all of his judgments. At the end of this peace of God in the city of God comes the final resolution of the terror of God against the city of man's wisdom and man's ways of doing things. All the proud imaginings of every man bent on love of self and contempt toward God is brought low. The cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, all the mountains that contain the human religion, all the towers and fortresses, all of the merchant ships, all of this human pride and human endeavor will be brought low, and the God of glory will have no competition. For he is the Lord alone, and he alone will be exalted in that day. In verses 10 through 21, we find three times that this day is the day when all will come to answer for the ways that they have rebelled against the way God is, against his glory and his exaltation, against his righteousness, and against his servant, Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation for the redeemed, and there is judgment for the ungodly. The day of the Lord, like the Bible, is the dividing line between the two camps, the saved and the lost, the sheep and the goats, the children of God and the children of the devil. Isaiah's prophecy is no different, and what we hear from him is that there is no way to be right with God and escape and except in Jesus Christ, and anyone who is not right with God, before them is only judgment. The prophets are all like this. They know that our hearts are far from God, that we ought to repent and believe in what is offered by God as salvation if we would just trust in him on that day. They'll try to hide in caves, they'll try to hide in holes, but they'll be found. For the day of the Lord will be the day when all of the competition for the glory of God alone will be put down low. And it is coming. It is now that the day of salvation is laid in front of you. And the call to faith for all nations is extended to you. Verses 22 and 25, especially 22, it's hard to imagine a greater contrast than the picture regarding the city of God and the city of man in this chapter. One of the most unimaginable states exist, unimaginable state of favor and blessing exists for those who are Christ's. The other, fearful, inescapable judgment. Look at the final words here in this chapter. Stop regarding man, for what account is he? They go together with another passage in Isaiah about someone who is rejected and regarded. These people in this era gave up on the one they should have trusted upon. The sinner's gravestone will read that they trusted in anything except the Son of God. For he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one whom men hide their faces from. He was despised and we esteemed him not. A short conclusion. The peace of God, which is in Christ, over all lofty speculation and over all so-called wisdom, which, you know, is the wisdom of man and not really wisdom of all, the terror of his judgment to bring the pride of this wisdom down toward ungodly men, all this has but one conclusion, one command, one way upward for the glory of God. And that is, stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is the breath that he gets from God. What account is he? Do you think that the power of man will save you? Your own wisdom will save you? Isaiah says here, why trust in the strength of a man who gets his breath? from somewhere else. He has no power. Trust the one who gave him that breath. You think that the wisdom of man will solve the problems of this world? When you look for the wisdom in the city that man rules in, it is darkness without God, because who said, "Let there be light"? Trust in the one who gives light and life. You think that God will not regard your sin? You think that you can remain in your sin and maybe repent later? You think that this day of the Lord will not come upon you? Or you know when it will come? You do not. You think you can dine in the grave of man's vanity and continue to skirt the judgment of God when He has sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross and to rise again and conquer all death? If you know your sin, then right now come to Christ and He will clothe you in His righteousness and seat you at His table in His house. That is the call Isaiah gives to us today. It's the call we must answer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise for your mercy to us in Christ. We know that we are prone to wander in our hearts, and we long to know your kingdom to rule among us, and that we would be obedient to the grace we have been given, and be your heralds in this world, which is in so need to hear your truth. Lord, let us put off all of the friendliness we may have toward the world. Let us embrace you and the Son you have sent, Jesus Christ. We know these things by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for calling us from darkness unto light, from death to life in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.